I invite you to open your Bible to Acts 19. Acts 19, we're going to be looking at the establishment of the church, the spread of the gospel in the city of Ephesus this morning. As you can see on the map, this city was one of two of the most important cities that was east of Rome. Those two important cities east of Rome, Ephesus and Corinth. So we're going to be focusing on Ephesus. It was a big city at the time of when this was written, had a diverse population of approximately 333,000 people when this was written. Ephesus was a center of commerce. I read that there was four main roads that intersected into Ephesus. It was a port city as well. And so you can understand it was an important place for traders, both on land and on sea, to come and to do business. And so because there was so much business going on in Ephesus, you can understand this city was very wealthy. Very wealthy. One historian mentioned that the markets glittered with the products of the art of that world. Now, if you know anything about Ephesus, here's probably the one thing you know about it. The greatest feature of this city was the temple of the Roman goddess Diana, also known as the Greek goddess Artemis. And this was the largest building in the world at the time when this was written. The entire length of this building was a football field. It was 50% longer and wider, 25% taller than the Parthenon that I showed you a couple weeks ago in Athens. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That same historian described this place as having 127 marbled pillars that rose 60 feet to support the gorgeous ceiling. Many of them inlaid with gold and rare gems. This temple's huge canopy covered an area 425 feet in length and 200 feet in width. And the sick thing about this beautiful facility was that a grotesque, ugly, multi-breasted false goddess resided in this place. And that's who they worshiped. That same historian said this temple was the center for a thriving cult of fertility worship. And hearing that, you can imagine that this place was a center for all kinds of gross, heinous, sexual immorality that was deemed okay because it was worship. Knowing all this, you can imagine that Ephesus attracted all kinds of criminals from around the world. Let's go there because we can get away with it. Attracted all kinds of perverts. But as we work through Acts 19, these next 3 weeks, you're going to notice that Ephesus was a gathering place for all kinds of magicians and wizards and witches and psychics. It was a cesspool of the occult, where dark arts, exorcism, sorcery, superstition, and witchcraft existed. One author described Ephesus as the dark castle of Asia Minor. And the power of the evil one of darkness was so prevalent in this city that it's no wonder the Apostle Paul, when he later wrote these very believers, he reminded them that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. That scenario was very prevalent in Ephesus. And in spite of what seems like the devil having a foothold on Ephesus, friends, I want you to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ spread through the city. And it powerfully prevailed in this city, and this church in Ephesus was born. And I want you to just right off the bat here in Acts 19, notice the progress report given in verse 10 about this church. It says, all How many? All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God is great, amen. That's amazing. There's a very good chance that the other six churches of the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3 were established around this time as a result of God's work in this church in Ephesus. So it was an exciting time because God was doing some incredible things through his local church here in Ephesus, and we get to look at that together this morning. I think it's safe to say that every believer wants to be a part of a church that's growing and going. Would you agree? Every believer wants to be a part of that kind of church. So this morning from verses 1 through 10, we're going to look at three keys for church growth. And from this example of the church in Ephesus here in Acts 19, I think that we can see, in order for us here at Faith Baptist Church in Winfield, Illinois, if we're going to experience church growth as God is able to do, it means that believers must be preaching the gospel. That's what we see with these believers in Ephesus, and that's what God wants of us as believers at Faith. Believers must be preaching the gospel. The last time Paul was in Ephesus, he left his friends Priscilla and Aquila there to preach the gospel. And in Acts 18:21, he told the Jews who were begging him to stay, he told them he would return to them if God wills. Well, we come to Acts 19, and it happened. Verse 1, about a year later, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found about a dozen, quote, unquote, disciples, who had, verse 2, quote, unquote, believed. But something seemed off. When Paul heard their testimonies, and the reason I say that is what verse 2 fully says, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so before we move into verse 3, as we work through this text, I want to make sure that all of us are on the same page this morning. We're on level ground together here, all right? Throughout our entire witness series from Acts 1 to now chapter 19 thus far, when were people baptized, friends? Give me some input. When were people baptized in the book of Acts? When? What's that? When they believed. After they believed, they were baptized. Have we seen that through Acts? The whole way through, immediately after they believed, they were baptized. That's taken place since the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, all the way through Acts, up to where we're at right now, chapter 19. Baptism follows salvation. Always. All the way through Acts. Are we all good on that? We're all on the same page? Okay. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 16, Acts 18. We see that. So these so-called disciples that Paul found in verse 1, truly, if they had already believed in Christ, verse 2, then friends, they would have known the baptism of the Lord Jesus. They would have known there's a Holy Spirit. But we heard they didn't know about that. And he said, verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And so what's going on here is, after some investigative questions by the Apostle Paul, he found out that these were Old Testament saints. They were disciples of John the Baptist. He was the last Old Testament prophet. He was the one that God sent to get people ready for the Messiah. So, being Old Testament saints, disciples of John the Baptist, they were taught by John that the Messiah would come and baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. But it's clear that these Old Testament saints, they were still waiting for this. They didn't realize that what John had taught them had already come to pass. They didn't personally know the Messiah. And so Paul explained to them that Jesus, this one that John had told them about, he'd already come. He did what John said he would do. In verse 4, we read that Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. And even though Luke doesn't give us all the details, I think you and I can be sure that in this moment, Paul clearly shared the gospel with these Old Testament saints, telling them that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to all the apostles until the day when he was taken up. He even appeared to me, Paul would say to them, the least of the apostles. In verse 5, it says, on hearing this, they believed, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus as a confession of their faith. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, where he taught them. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so what we see from just these first 10 verses of Acts 19 is, in order for Christ's church to grow, friends, believers must be preaching the gospel. Where? Preach the gospel to those who are inside the walls of the church building and outside the walls of the church building. In other words, preach the gospel to all people. Amen. The Apostle Paul shows us very carefully in this text that just because they're present among us doesn't mean they truly know Christ. Even though Luke calls them disciples, verse 1 tells us, verse 2, that these men believed. Paul discovered they were disciples of John the Baptist, not disciples of Jesus Christ. In other words, they believed the message that John preached, but they didn't know that Jesus already fulfilled the message that John preached. In other words, they had not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And loved ones, I'll tell you, if there is one thing that causes me to be shook to the core, it's this. The scary thought of how many so-called disciples in evangelical churches that will be left behind when Jesus Christ returns for his church. That shakes me to the core to think about. Does that bother you? And if you say, yes, Pastor, that bothers me too. What can we do about it? Follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Look for spiritual fruit. Something, obviously, in these opening verses was not calculating correctly about these so-called disciples in Ephesus. Paul could not see evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life. He could not sense that they were able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Whatever he saw, he knew something's not lining up, which led this man of God to ask investigative questions in order to get to the heart about where they were truly at spiritually. A point blank asked them, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Preach the gospel to all people, even those in your midst, every Sunday at church. If you are not sure where someone's at spiritually, friends, ask investigative questions. do so to get to the heart, to peel back the layers, to find out what are their core beliefs. You say, well, what are some investigative questions? What should I ask people? How about this one? Hey, to you, who is Jesus Christ? That's a non-threatening question. And there's only one appropriate answer to that question. Listen, how do they answer that? Or do you believe there's a heaven and a hell? Listen, and if they say, yes, I do, where do you believe you'll go when you die? If they say heaven, what do you think you should do? Ask more investigative questions. Why do you believe that? And just listen to see where they are at spiritually. Listen to find out who or what are they trusting in for salvation. Friend, the only way of salvation is to believe that Jesus is God the Son. And he became man. And he paid the penalty for our sins. How? By dying on the cross. And he himself tells us in his word that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except through him. Him. This good news, this gospel that we must preach, we must do so with no shame. Look at Paul's example, verse 8. He was able to speak boldly in the synagogue for a record 3 months. 3 months. And he was able to reason and persuade them about the kingdom of God. In other words, during those 3 months, he was able to preach the gospel boldly. He was able to answer their questions. He was able to then show them from Scripture that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior. He is Lord. He is the King of all kings. For 3 months, Paul was able to preach the gospel with no shame to them. By way of example in this text, Paul shows us that when we preach the gospel with no shame, some will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Does that excite you? Wow. But we also see in this text, others will not believe and become, verse 9, stubborn and speak evil of God's way of salvation. Why'd they do that? Well, because nobody likes to hear the truth, do they, out there? Nobody likes to hear this message that none is righteous and no, not one. None does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody likes to hear that they're not good enough and that the only way to be declared righteous in his sight is by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. When you tell someone who thinks they're good enough that they're not good enough and that there's only one that can get them to heaven, they're going to be stubborn. They're going to reject that kind of a message. They're going to speak evil of God's way of salvation. But there will be some who will believe. And those who believe, verse 5, should be baptized as a public confession of their faith in Christ. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. It testifies of the new life that God has imparted to you through Jesus Christ. And so, loved ones, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and you've not yet been baptized, what do you think you should do today? Pastor, I got to talk to you. I need to obey the Lord. I need to be baptized, and we will get it set up so that you can be obedient to the Lord and we can rejoice with you. So if you need to be baptized, friends, please make that most important decision. In order for Christ's church to grow, believers must be preaching the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone. Secondly, believers must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. With this point, I draw your attention back to verses 5 and 6. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, The Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And I want to just stop right there and give the church a warning. In order for us to interpret this passage correctly, we have to keep in mind something very, very important. The book of Acts has always been and will continue to be a transitional book. It's a transitional book. And the reason I say that is because there are groups out there, Pentecostals in particular, who misuse this very text that I'm sharing with you this morning. And they use this in an effort to prove their belief that not all believers receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And therefore, they have to seek a second blessing where they're baptized by the Spirit, and then they're able to speak in tongues, which is their indicator whether or not you have the Holy Spirit. And that belief, it's unbiblical, because there's other verses in the Scripture that do not teach that. And I want to take just a little bit of time to show you some of those verses written by the Apostle Paul himself. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul declared, "Anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit who Christ sent does not belong to him." In other words, Paul's saying there's no gap of time between being saved and receiving the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, you automatically receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he's teaching right there in Romans 8, 9. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he taught that every believer's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, no gap of time. And six chapters later, 1 Corinthians 12:13, he taught that the moment one believes in the Lord Jesus, he or she is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Paul later wrote to the believers in Ephesus and emphasized that one of the spiritual blessings of salvation in Christ is that he or she is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the bottom line is this. The Bible teaches that everyone who's truly believed in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit. Amen. And according to Scripture, if someone does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside him or her, then all these verses indicate that he or she is not saved. That's the Bible's message. So, as we think of this transitional book, let's remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it starts out with words of Jesus. Before he ascended to heaven, he promised that believers would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, being a transitional book, I just want to do a little bit of review so we're all together on this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts happened with four particular groups in this transitional time. The first group where this happened is recorded about in Acts chapter 2. This group is the Jews. The Jews who believed in Christ. When they believed in Christ, they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And guess what? The church on that day was born. The second group that's recorded about receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit are the Samaritans. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 8. They believed in Christ. But what's interesting in Acts chapter 8, as we've looked at that text already, is the moment they believed, the Samaritans did not receive the Holy Spirit. And that was until Peter and John came and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit and laid their hands on them. This is a transitional period of time, the apostolic period of time. And this delay between them believing and receiving the Holy Spirit was intentional. Prior to this moment in Acts 8, guess which two groups of people hated each other? The Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans, called them some terrible names. And yet Jesus, before he went to heaven, commissioned all his disciples to go and to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so Philip is obedient. He preaches the gospel in Samaria. They believed, and if they received the Holy Spirit at that precise moment with no Jewish apostle there to witness it, friends, there would have been division in the church. Because these two groups hated each other. Therefore, all believers would not be one, which was God's design for the church. But God, in his marvelous wisdom, had them wait to receive the Holy Spirit until his apostles, Peter and John, showed up. And this provided a connection between the church in Samaria and the church in Jerusalem. It kept the body of Christ from splitting into a Jewish clique and into a Samaritan clique. Are you thankful that we don't have splits and we don't have cliques when it comes to the body of Christ? We're one. We're one. And so they didn't receive right away because God wanted them to submit to the authority of the Jewish apostles. And God wanted the Jewish believers to accept that their faith in the Lord Jesus was real. But they did receive the Holy Spirit when Peter and John showed up. The Holy Spirit's given to all who truly believe in Christ. So that's the second group, the Samaritans. The third group where we read about the baptism of the Spirit is recorded about in Acts 10. And that's with the Gentiles who believed in Christ. The Apostle Peter preached the gospel to them. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 10. As he's preaching the gospel to them, he was absolutely amazed that the Holy Spirit poured out and fell on these Gentiles the moment they believed. He was amazed at that. And you can read the end of chapter 10 and notice the Jews' response is like, whoa, they got what we got on the day of Pentecost. We're one. And that's exactly what God wanted them to see and believe. The fourth group where the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens is recorded right here in Acts 19. It's with these believers in Ephesus. While after believing in Christ, verse 5, the Apostle Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, which was an outward demonstration and verification that they've received the Holy Spirit. So with that all being said so far, as we continue to unpack the end of verse 6 together now, please understand, speaking in tongues and prophesying, these were transitional signs, not normative for all times. Transitional signs. You can even see them as not normative throughout the book of Acts. These sign gifts are being mentioned, used by believers in specific chapters, Acts 2, Acts 10, right here, Acts 19. But there's not mention in Acts 8, at least I didn't see any, where the Samaritans spoke in tongues after they believed and received the Holy Spirit. I didn't read about anything in Acts 16 where the Philippian jailer and his household, after they believed in the Lord and received the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues. So it's not even normative throughout the book of Acts. Before Scripture was complete, Paul taught the church in Corinth about spiritual gifts. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he asked these believers, do all speak with tongues? And friends, if this was a normative thing for all Christians who had received the Holy Spirit, then why would the Apostle Paul have to ask a rhetorical question like this? So during this apostolic period of time, speaking tongues was a sign gift. It enabled a person to have the supernatural ability to speak in language that was previously unknown to the speaker. And the fact that there is actually a spiritual gift, the sign gift of interpreting tongues, indicates to us that this language was not some ecstatic utterances, as many of these church groups that misuse Acts 19 like to say that language is. Unintelligible language cannot be interpreted objectively. So I really think it was a language that the speaker had not previously known. And when you go to Acts chapter 2, they were amazed. Hey, we heard Peter speaking in our native language, and Peter didn't even know that language, but the Holy Spirit upon him enabled him to do that. So the point of all this is we cannot take Acts 19, 1 through 6 and conclude, friends, that this is normative for the church today, because that would be misinterpreting a transitional text of Scripture. And I realize that you look at this and you say, okay, Pastor, I'm trying to wrap my mind around what you're saying. I get it. But then what do we look for? What do we look for to know if they truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not? If we can't look to tongues, what do we look for? A transformed life. That's what we look for. Look for a life that clearly shows that he or she is filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Look for a life that clearly shows that he or she is walking by the power of the Holy Spirit and not gratifying the desires of the flesh. If Christ Church in Winfield, Illinois is going to grow, friends, believers must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so as we apply this before we move on, loved ones, if you know someone who is in our midst and they profess to believe in Christ, and yet outside these walls you can observe that he or she seems to be habitually gratifying the desires of the flesh, and they seem to be doing this with just no repentance, just no remorse, it just is continually going on and on and on, then you, who are spiritual, have the biblical responsibility to go and restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch in yourself lest you too be tempted. And you say, okay, I get it. I get what you're saying. Well, what do I say to them when I approach them? Why not ask them the same question the Apostle Paul asked these people in Ephesus? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What a great question. Bring up a really challenging subject in a very gentle way. And if they say yes, then why are you not walking by the power of the Holy Spirit in these areas of your life? And show them that you love them, you care for them, you want to see them restored in their walk with the Lord. You want to see them empowered by the Holy Spirit and being used of God to help his church be built up. So in order for Christ's church to grow, believers must be preaching the gospel. They must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And lastly, pastors must be equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Verse 8 and 9. We see that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And there's this ancient Greek manuscript. And what's interesting is on the side, like some scribe or somebody wrote something indicating that the time when Paul taught may have been from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. That doesn't mean those words are inspired, but somebody wrote on one of those ancient Greek manuscripts these exact things. And one historian wrote that during that time, the workday began at 7 a.m., it stopped at 11 a.m. Began again at 4 a.m. or 4 p.m. and ended anywhere from 8 p.m. to 9:30 p.m. And you say, okay, why the chunk of time in the middle. Why the break? And the reason for that is because of the oppressive heat of the day. And during that 5-hour span of time, everybody took a midday nap. A 5-hour nap. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Wouldn't you like to be able to do that at your work? A 5-hour nap. So Paul, while he was in Ephesus, guess what he would do? This man would make, he would repair tents. He was a leather worker. He would do that from 7 a.m. to 11 a.m. And then he would teach the disciples from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And then he would work again from 4 p.m. to at least 8 p.m. And verse 10 says this continued, how long, church? 2 years. You read that, and I'll tell you what, that says something about the dedication of the Apostle Paul. 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year, 2 years. I love math. You know what that adds up to be? At least 3,130 hours of Bible teaching. R. Kent Hughes described it as more solid teaching than most seminarians receive in a 3-year academic program preparing them for the pastorate. And so when I read verses 9 and 10, as a pastor, I'll tell you, my jaw drops. Just drops. This man, Paul, worked a full-time job, taught 6 days a week, and served each Lord's Day. You know what that tells me? That's biblical proof that the Apostle Paul loved a lot of coffee. Would you agree? I mean, that is work. That is work. A lot of work. 2 years. And that says something about the commitment of these believers in Ephesus as well, friends. 2 years. Reflecting on this, I realize I can't keep some of you from sacrificing sleep for 45 minutes on any given Sunday. Paul, 5-hour sermons every single day. And these believers were up for it. They were hungry for the word. They sacrificed prime sleep and anything else in order to listen to 5 hours of biblical teaching every single day, 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year for 2 years. And you want to see what the result of Paul's dedication and their commitment? Verse 10, look at it. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I want you to see this. Paul's this great evangelist, and he didn't go throughout the whole region of Asia Minor evangelizing in every single one of those cities. What'd he do? He went to one. And what'd he do in that city? He equipped the saints of the Church of Ephesus for the work of the ministry. And what did they go do? Preached the gospel while empowered by the Holy Spirit. And look at this. People got saved, and local churches were born through Asia Minor and established. It's incredible, isn't it? And I think you would agree with me this morning. There needs to be revival in the church. And friend, if there's going to be revival in the church, believers must be preaching the gospel. Doing so, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And believers must be equipped with sound doctrine. That's the God-given formula for church growth. Friends, sound doctrine is absolutely necessary for true revival and church growth. Do Do you believe that? We're in Acts 19. We're going to conclude in Acts 19 and pick this up later on. But in chapter 20, the Apostle Paul warned these men that he taught with these words. Would you look at this with me? Verse 27. He told them, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." I think we can conclude that that's an accurate statement. And then he said to these Ephesian elders, these pastors of this church, these very words in verse 28. Listen to them. He told them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his blood." Why did Paul tell these pastors this? Well, we don't have to go far to find out. Look at verse 29. Here's why. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among yourselves will arise men," listen to this, "speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." This man had a passion to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to equip pastors for the work of the pastorate. He wrote three letters to two different pastors. And in these three letters, we know these letters as 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He wrote to Pastor Timothy, who was a pastor of Ephesus. He wrote to Pastor Titus. And in those three letters, he wrote 37 verses that repeatedly emphasized to these men, the pastors, of the crucial importance of sound doctrine in the church. Amen. And you say, why was he so adamant about sound doctrine? Because he knew that a local church will not be biblical when they elevate experiences and emotions and they set aside sound doctrine. That's why. Do you know what made the church in Ephesus in Acts 19 go and grow? It was full of believers who were empowered by the Holy Spirit, who were equipped with the Word of God. You see, loved ones, great local churches are always built on the foundation of the Word of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Amen. I really, really like what John MacArthur said about this text. He says, where the Word of God dominates, Satan is defeated. That's awesome, isn't it? In other words, the gates of hell will not prevail where the Word of God triumphs. And so as we wrap this all up, I ask you, wouldn't it be exciting when we stand before Christ to hear him give us as Faith Baptist Church the final progress report of our faithfulness to him? Wouldn't it be marvelous if we hear him say, verse 10, "For us, all the residents of West Chicagoland heard the word of the Lord, both religious people and pagans." Wouldn't that be awesome if God says, "Hey, well done. Because of your faithfulness of preaching the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, this is what happened. This is how I was able to use you." Friends, this future reality, in order for it to be such, it requires commitment from you. It requires you to commit yourself to preach the gospel, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it requires me to continue to dedicate myself to be equipping you with sound doctrine for the work of the ministry. I think it'd be very fitting for us to conclude this message by taking some time to pray corporately about these things. I want you to pray about your part. I want you to pray about my part. I want you to pray about God's church here, Faith Baptist, Winfield, Illinois. You can pray alone where you're seated. You can pray with your family. You can pray with some around you. But let's spend some time in prayer about this. And then I'll come up, I'll close us in prayer, and we will sing a song of prayer before we leave. Let's pray.